Hey everybody, this is Pastor Richard with the final session in our Everyday Church online Bible study. My hope, my prayer is that through this Bible study, through this time in 1 Peter talking about the church and who we are as Christians within the culture and the context that we live in, that it has been helpful to you, that it has shown you what the Bible says we should be doing, what we should look like, what we should act like, how we should be the church every day and not just one day a week and not just gathering together, but going out into the world, into the society, the culture of which we're on the margins of as strangers and exiles. This is our final session, and we're going to cover kind of the rest of 1 Peter, kind of going in and out of different passages in 1 Peter. So I would encourage you, we've read kind of into chapter 3. I'll be looking at verses from chapter 3, verse 8, all the way to the end of the book. So if you would take some time, maybe pause this video right now and just kind of read through that passage through the rest of the book. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through the end of chapter 5. That might give you some background, some understanding, some help to where we're referencing throughout this study. Before we get into it, though, let's pray. Father, we come before you just asking for your blessing to be on us in this study, for your Holy Spirit to speak, for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct and to lead us to be the people that we are called to be the everyday church that we are called to be in our normal everyday life, living ordinary life with gospel intentionality. So God, I pray you would help us to see that, speak to us, show us where we need to change, where we need to do things differently, and we'll give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory for how you work in the midst of this series. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Do you see the hope that we have in Jesus in that passage? Yes, we may be on the margins of society and of our culture. We may be strangers and exiles, but we have hope in Jesus. And that perspective of Christian hope is what changes everything. And notice that this hope that Peter talks about here at the end of this passage is immediately after speaking about persecution. Early church father Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And basically what he is saying is that persecution is the most effective evangelistic strategy for people to see others being persecuted, being slandered, being killed. All of the things that happen to Christians throughout the history, even today, throughout the world, we see that in those contexts, when people see that, they realize, hey, there's something about what these people are doing. They're going through all of this, and yet they're still staying true. They're still standing in their faith. And so they want that. They want to understand that. They want to know more about that. And that offer that gives them the chance for us to offer the gospel to them. Notice what Peter says about this persecution or this fiery trial, as he calls it. He says, "Do not be surprised." What we need to realize as Christians is that painful trials are normal. We should expect suffering. We can have hope and joy even in the midst of that. When things go wrong in our lives, when people attack us or come against us because of our faith. We should expect those things. Those things are normal. But even in the midst of that, we can have hope. We can have joy. How? How is that possible? Well, our hope and our joy is grounded, founded in the source of that hope and joy, and that is our Savior, Jesus. 1 Peter 4:16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." See, as Christians, we follow Jesus. Jesus suffered. Jesus told us, if they do this to me, they're going to do this to you. So we followed a Savior who suffered, so we must expect to suffer. Our sufferings are, as we read just a moment ago, participation in the sufferings of Christ. And remember verse 13 that said that we're rejoicing insofar as we share Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will." So we participate in the sufferings of Christ, but we also realize that our suffering is part of God's will. This shows us that God is at work in and through our sufferings. And if we can recognize that our suffering is somehow, in some way, coming from God Himself, then our grief, though real and painful, is not relentless, it's not futile. What we realize is, we say this as Christians a lot, right? That everything that happens in our lives is for His glory and our good. And the phrase that we kind of tag onto the end of that is very important. Everything that happens in our life is for His glory and our good. And then we like to say, even when we can't see it, right? Or something to that effect. Even when we don't realize that what we are going through is for our good and will somehow bring God glory, we know as believers that that is the case. And because we know that is the case, we can get through whatever it is that we're going through. Because you see, God's ways, we may not be able to understand, right, why this is happening, how it's for our good, how it's for His glory, but His character is not beyond understanding, right? We know God to be a good, wise, loving, and merciful God, because He has shown Himself to be that. He's faithful then, He'll be faithful now. He was good then, He's good now. He's merciful then, He's merciful now. We see that ultimately in the giving of His Son, Jesus. We know who God is. So although we may not be able to understand how, why this is happening, how this is for His glory, how this is for our good, why this is happening to us, we may not be able to see it, especially in the midst of it, right? I think a lot of times when we make it through something and we look back, we can see that God was doing something in that situation, that God was using that, that God was helping us through that, that He was making us more like His Son, Jesus, that He was bringing Himself glory through the way that we handled that situation. Whatever it is, we're looking back, we see it. But in the midst of that, it's always hard for us to see this. But what we have to understand is that God is good, merciful, loving, kind, gracious, and He will always be that. And so we can trust Him in the midst of whatever we're going through. Because of this, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:19, "Those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We trust ourselves to our faithful Creator. You are faithful then, you are faithful now, you will always be faithful. We can trust God in the midst of whatever is going on, knowing that He is a good God. But we also have a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. And throughout this letter that Peter gives us in 1 Peter is constantly teaching us and telling us how we are to relate to one another, that we are to love one another, that we're to be there for one another, to lift up, to show hospitality, to show care for each other. And that family, that care, that concern helps us through these fiery trials as well. So we realize we're suffering along with Christ, right? He suffered, and if he suffered, we should expect to suffer. But we also realize that we have a faithful, loving God who is good, and whatever happens in our lives is for our good, for his glory. Even when we can't see it or tell in the moment that it is, we know that it is because of who he is. And then we also have each other that we can rely on, that we can sit through these and walk through these events, these things in our lives, these trials in our lives together. And all of this points us back to hope. We have that hope because of what we have around us. Listen to 1 Peter 5:10-11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The true grace of God, the grace that makes him the God of all grace, consists of this, that he has called us to eternal glory after we have suffered a little while. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory. Do you catch that? Do you catch the order there? Suffering followed by glory. So to claim that we as Christians should expect special privileges from the governments that we live in is false grace. To claim that we can leave behind sickness and trials and claim health and prosperity is a false grace. To leave behind the struggles and humiliations of being on mission and settle for the acclaim of the already converted. So instead of going out into the world to spread the gospel, we just sit here and build up praise from those who are around us. That is a false grace. Suffering is normal for Christians. As Jesus said, if I suffer, if they come after me, then you're going to suffer. They're going to come after you as well. 1 Peter 5:9 says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It's not just us, it's everywhere. Wherever God's people make their home, they are going to find suffering, persecution, being on the margins of society, being strangers and exiles in the culture in which they live. Matthew 5:10-12, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those who came before us have been persecuted. We should expect nothing less. Mark 8:34-37, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And then we have Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So taking those verses and just briefly kind of thinking about them together, could it be that we don't experience the persecution, the suffering that is expected because we need to examine our faithfulness to our Savior? There seems to be some connection between godly living and persecution. If we're living the way that God wants us to live, then that's what's going to lead us to persecution. Paul said it very clearly. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, but will be. And our persecution around the world may not look the same. What we have in our country that we could be slandered or talked bad about, or even now there are some instances where I believe that people could be killed for their faith, even in our country, that's different than places where to just claim to be a Christian, you are automatically signing a death sentence. So I think that we need to understand that persecution may look differently, but we should expect and experience to some degree persecution if we are living the life that God would have us to live. So if we live out our relationship with Jesus in a way that expresses itself in distinct obedience to His Lordship, there's two things that could happen. One, yes, people could be attracted and want to know what it is and why we live the way that we live. But then there's others who are going to want to extinguish us. They're going to want to silence us. They're going to want to make us go away. And so that's the place that we live is, are we living the way that we are called to be living? And if we are we either experiencing growth in that people want to know what we have and how we're able to go through the things that we go through in the way that we do because we understand that it's for God's glory, for our good. He's a faithful, loving, good God no matter what happens, and we can trust Him and have joy and hope in the midst of all of those things. Or are we experiencing people saying, hey, you're too religious, you're just way out there, you need to kind of rein it in. We need to understand that if we live the way that God wants us to live, we are going to experience some form of persecution. Now for Peter, we're talking about the everyday church, right? A good church for Peter is characterized by love, by compassion, by forgiveness, by generosity, by service, and grace. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 12 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." See, a good church is a church in which the believers share their lives together as an alternative to the culture, as an authentic society where people genuinely love each other, care for each other, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of the week. And such a church is going to be set up in a way that they will never have to worry about how they're going to do what they do, because nobody views what they have with a clenched fist. And we're not just talking about money here or possessions. A lot of times when we talk like this, it automatically our minds go to, well, they're talking about giving money or giving of our stuff. And yes, that's part of it. But notice what Peter says in this passage. He's talking about our talents, the things that God has given us, our spiritual gifts, to use those and to be realized that we all are recipients of God's varied grace, meaning that your gifts and my gifts are different. And we need your gifts just as much as we need my gifts, just as much as we need someone else's gifts. And we come together and we give of ourselves. We give of the gifts that God has given us, and we help each other to grow, to be the church that we are called to be. So we are doing this. And he mentions to do this without grumbling, cheerfully. giving of ourselves, of our stuff, of our time, of our talents, of our gifts, all of that. We are the God-given means of grace to one another as we love one another deeply, serve one another sacrificially, and honor one another humbly. And when we realize this, Peter says that we are stewards of God's grace. And a steward means that you don't own it. That what God has given you is not yours, it's His. And again, not just your money and your possessions, but the gifts that He's given you, the time that He's given you, everything that He gives you is His. And He wants you to use it for His church, for His glory, for His kingdom. So we don't lack anything if everybody is doing what they're called to do. And we are also to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Now don't get me wrong. This is not saying that love minimizes wrongdoing or overlooks wrongdoing or sweeps it under the rug. This is saying that love actually deals with the wrong. And we love each other so strongly, so deeply, so passionately, and so graciously that we forgive each other because we realize that Jesus paid it all, right? Jesus paid for every sin. And so we are resting in the grace that God gives them. God gives all of us. And so we forgive them. And we cover that sin, if you will, and say, okay, we get it. You messed up. We help them get restored, to repent, to return, to be a part of that genuine fellowship, relationships there, if they're a Christian, but that fellowship was broken in that sin. Let's restore that fellowship. Let's restore that fellowship with each other, but we're going to cover that. We're not going to hold that over their heads. Now, granted, in our day and in our time, there are certain sins that have more severe consequences, right? We can forgive somebody for something that they do while also taking the proper legal steps to have them dealt with, right? So this is not saying that if someone does something, abuses a child or a woman or does something that requires legal, and I believe definitely requires legal action, that we just say, okay, well, you're forgiven. Let's just work through this. No, you are forgiven, but you have to pay the consequences for your sin. And so we have to deal with it in that way. But we're not saying we just get rid of it. We're done with it. It's okay. We go through the method, the steps to restoration, and we love them regardless and cover their sin because Jesus paid for it while they have to deal with consequences. Every community experiences relational tension. That is a fact of life, right? You get enough people together for a long enough time, personalities are different, ideas are different, visions are different, worldviews are a little bit different. You're going to start seeing some tension. But in a Spirit-filled gospel community, even that can lead to the glory of God. Listen to what Peter wrote. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus. Everything, in everything, God will receive the glory. So our words should build others up, should bring the gospel to bear, should apply that to the situation, should speak the gospel into that situation and speak of Christ. And to have this kind of relationship, though, is going to require something that is the most valuable thing that we have in reality, and that is time. Everyday church fills every day, but it does not necessarily fill it with extra activities. We've talked about this, right, throughout this series, is that you don't have to add things to your day to live out gospel intentionality, to live on mission. What you need to do is just begin inviting people into the parts of your day. So when you go to lunch, invite somebody to go with you. when you go to play pickleball or golf or go fishing or go hunting or whatever it is that you do, you take somebody with you and just, or invite them along to be a part of it. And you walk with them in that time and speak the gospel to them. Not necessarily a presentation, but just sharing the gospel with them. It's about living that ordinary life with gospel intentionality. It's about doing what we already do with other people and with a commitment to speak of Jesus, whether we're with believers and encouraging believers, or whether we're with unbelievers and we're speaking the gospel into their lives, hoping to move them closer to Jesus on that scale we talked about last week. So we build our lives around our identity, right? And if we realize that we are first and foremost a member of God's people who are on mission, then we'll build our life around that identity. So it no longer becomes, well, this morning I'm going to the grocery store. No, I'm on mission for God while I'm at the, I'm going on mission for God at the grocery store. I got to go to work today. No, I'm not going to work. I'm going on mission for God at my work. So we see that our identity is not what we do or where we go or whatever. It's that we are missionaries for God in that context. And we begin to view ourselves in that way, then we will see our identity fulfilled, that we are now missionaries on mission for God wherever we are at. So we rely on each other, but obviously our most important resource, our ultimate resource, is God Himself, because God supplies what we need. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Prayer is how we tap into the resource of God. It's so important. And I think that we see this or understand this in our heads, but in our practice, we live like what happens depends on us. So if we think that we're central to gospel growth, then our activity will always seem more urgent than prayer. Well, I don't need to pray. Or I'll say a quick little prayer and then go do what I'm going to do. Or when a situation arises, instead of praying about it, we act. We try to figure it out. We try to make something happen. But what we need to realize is that prayer shows that we are not in control of the outcome, because we're not. God is the one who saves. God is the one who changes hearts. We are simply planting and watering the seed of the gospel in people's lives. We are simply helping others kind of grow and think, but God is the one doing the work on the inside. We can't change their hearts. We can't change their minds. We can't get them to view things the way that they should, or to act in the way that they should, or to do what God has called them to do in the moment. But we can pray and ask God to do that, right? We can speak to them. I'm not saying don't talk and don't try to do anything, but we need to realize that before we do anything, we need to go to God, because God is the one who does the work, who makes it happen, if you will. So prayer then would be important, crucial to our mission. And this involves regular routine prayer, right? So when we gather together as a church to pray, that's regular, that's routine, that's scheduled. We pray for missions, we pray for people, we pray for things that are going on in our church or things that are going on in our community. We pray for these things. We spend time just praising God, asking for His will to be done, for him to work and to show us and to give us discernment and wisdom. But then it also talks about prayer in those impromptu moments when something comes up and we feel like, hey, we've got to act, we've got to do this. Instead, let's just spend some time in prayer. And maybe God will give us the answer to follow, the way to follow. You see, prayer is not a support activity to mission. It is a frontline mission activity. Because mission is never under our control. God is the one in control. Like we said, God's the one who changes hearts, changes minds, changes lives, brings people to faith in Christ, matures people in their faith. That's God. That's His Holy Spirit doing the work. We are simply called to be obedient. And for us to do what God has called us to do, we need Him. And so we pray. And that's why we pray. And that's why prayer is so important to us here at Bienvenue, because we want God to be the one that does it. And we want people to look back in years from now and look back and see what God has done at Bienvenue and say, there's no other way to explain this. It wasn't that the pastor was good. It wasn't that the deacons were great or that the people did this amazing job. It was even in the midst of all those things, if all of those things were true, that still wouldn't explain it. The only thing that can explain what God has done in this place is that He did it. That God did something. God showed up and did something in that place. And so that's why we pray. And that's why you need to pray as everyday missionaries, wherever you go, to the store, to work, to the gas station, to Walmart, wherever it is that you're at, praying, God, hey, however you can use this situation today, I'm on mission for you going to this place. Help me to see the opportunities that arise and to speak the way that you would have me to speak. Pray for people to be saved, to be changed. Prayer is key. It is so important. And I encourage you as an everyday missionary to pray more. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this series, Lord. I pray that as we've walked through this, that we have learned, that we have seen things that maybe change our perspective on what church is, maybe who we need to be within our churches, that we need to be everyday missionaries, everyday church people, not just Sunday morning. God, that church doesn't happen in a building. It happens whenever we're out. We are the church, and we need to be on mission for you wherever we're at. God, just in all the things that we've learned, I pray that you would help us not just to hear it and have it, as James says, go in one ear and out the other, but hear it. And let's be doers of the word. Let's be doers of what your word has taught us. Be obedient to what you have said. So, Lord, help us in all that we do to honor and glorify you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.